And now if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. I am going to begin reading at verse 16 for our text today. Worth Baptist Church is known for its emphasis upon the Word of God. I trust that even as you turn to find your place of the scripture reading this morning, that you would whisper a prayer that the reading and the preaching of God's Word might be a blessing to us today in this hour of worship. And I trust that you'll be in prayer for your pastor as we try to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God's marvelous grace. We'll read Acts chapter 16, or rather Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 16, after we bow for a word of prayer. And now, Heavenly Father, we ask upon thy word the blessing of the Holy Spirit to make it for us a living book. And may the Holy Spirit bear to our hearts these eternal truths that are precious to every believer. Bring those without Christ to know Him. And bring us all to the place of absolute commitment, of an unselfish, dedicated life for Christ. In His name we ask it and for His sake, with thanksgiving. Amen. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Read with me again the latter part of verse 22. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. There is no character in Old Testament history who knows more about the heart of God than the psalmist David. A close survey of David's life reveals to us the weaknesses and the strength of humankind. Man at his strongest is very weak. Man at his best is very bad. The life of David pictures these things for us. We know of his great sins of murder and adultery, but we hear him crying out in despair and in despondency from a penitent heart in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. According to thy loving kindness, blot out all of my transgressions. And so from the heart of the man David, we have such wonderful words as, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We have words like these, Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. From the depths of sin to the heights of God's glory went David. I think the finest thing that could be said about a man is what God said about the psalmist David. Through his mercy and in his tender love and kindness, he forgave David the great sin of his life and said of him, "He is a man after mine own heart." Now I wonder, in 1967, what kind of man can be so described? You must agree with me that no one could be so described who had not first experienced the new birth. Nor could any man be described as a man after God's own heart unless he were fully dedicated to the cause of Christ and the carrying out of God's will for his life. And may I pause here long enough to inject this thought? It matters not who you are, how old you are, what your position or status in life. God has a plan for your existence. I believe, and I'm old-fashioned enough to believe, that God has a will for every life. And I believe that there is a center of God's will for your life. And I do not believe that any man could be so described as a man after God's own heart unless, to the best of his ability, he was fulfilling God's will in his own life. I could say much more, but suffice it to say that more than anything else, he can be described as a man after God's own heart, who is a man that measures his life by the standards of God's word. Will you bear with me while I repeat that important statement? More than anything else, I'm convinced today that a man can be said, or a woman can be said, to be a Christian after God's own heart, who measures his life or her life by the standard of God's eternal word. For you see, everything must have some standard against which it can be measured. Truth must have a standard by which it can be measured. Honesty, accuracy, everything has a standard. When the carpenter goes out to build, in order to ensure the fact that the boards that he nails in place are level, he uses an instrument called a level. In order to know that he has them spaced properly, he uses a rule, a standard of measure. In order to know that one joint will fit perfectly with the other joint, he uses a square. When you go to the grocery store, if you have an honest butcher who does not sell you his fingers every time, and he lays the meat upon the scale, there's a standard of measure. Now let me ask you this morning, as a born-again believer, as a Christian, what is the best standard by which man can measure himself? By man's own way of thinking? No, because man is degenerate, by birth a sinner. By the philosophies and reasonings of even the wisest men on earth? No, because the wisdom of man is foolishness in God's sight. And if we are depending upon the wisdom of statesmen and the wisdom of heads of nations today to bring us to a place of prosperity and peace and happiness, we're looking in the wrong direction. We best look toward the sky, from whence cometh the Savior to fashion our vile bodies like unto his own. This is our blessed hope. And the word of God is our standard of measure. James likens the word of God to a mirror or a looking glass. And I want you to join with your pastor this morning and stand for a while before the looking glass of God's word, When you look into God's word, the standard of measure, the mirror, the looking glass, what kind of Christian do you see? Now, you young people, bear with me and listen, will you? What kind of standard do you behold in your own life when you look into the word of God? When you look into the mirror of God's timeless word, what kind of image is projected? I would suggest and recommend, if I may, that at least three images ought to be projected. First, there ought to be the projection of an unselfish spirit. There ought to be, in the second place, the projection of a loving heart. There ought to be, in the third and final place, the projection of a faithful dedication. If indeed you are to be a Christian after God's own heart, you will see, as you look in the mirror of God's word, you will see a Christian who indeed possesses an unselfish spirit. William Gladstone said, "The greatest curse in the human race is selfishness. God have mercy upon the man or the woman or the boy or girl who thinks only of himself." Some have become so selfish that their prayer is simply this: "Lord, bless me, my four, and no more." But I would say, quoting someone else, that he who is wrapped up in himself makes a mighty small package. God is unselfish. We are his children. And what the father does ought to show up in the child's life. And beloved, it does, good or bad. As the twig is bent, so shall the tree grow. And so it is for us to see this morning that if we are to be called Christians after God's own heart, we must of necessity possess something of what God possesses, an unselfish spirit. God. As we have that unselfish spirit in us, we will be more like Christ. Because God is in the giving business. And when Adam sinned, God unselfishly provided redemption. When Israel found themselves in bondage, God unselfishly provided a deliverer in the person of Moses. When Israel had come to the place of a state of anarchy and had no government or no governor, God raised up the judges for 450 years to govern them. Unselfishly, God provided the judges. When Israel had lost her way and had become an apostate nation drifting away from God, God unselfishly provided the prophets. I hasten here to tell you that when the human race found itself helplessly and hopelessly lost and headed for all eternity without God and without hope, God unselfishly provided a savior in the person of his son. Christ died for the ungodly. This is God's unselfishness. This is the heart of God. This is the meaning of grace. That God in his unselfishness has provided for us the supply to every need. As you sit there on that pew this morning, may I remind you again and again, if you are to be known as a Christian after God's own heart, you must possess an unselfish spirit. Paul said, let not every man look upon his own things, but let every man look upon the things of others. If indeed in your life and service for Christ you are asked to go 1 mile, do as Jesus bids you do, and go 2 miles, the blessing is in the second mile. God give us some second mile Christians in this hour. If indeed in the course of your service for Jesus you are asked to give your cloak, do as Jesus bids you do, and give also your coat. If in the service of Christ you are asked to give a single measure of your possession, do as Christ would bid you do, and give a double measure. For if you are to be known as a Christian after God's own heart, you must have an unselfish spirit. Could I ask you a question? Could a man? Is it possible for a person to be called a Christian after God's own heart who does not give of his time and his talent and his tithe to the Lord? What kind of image do you see projected when you look into the mirror of God's word? If you are to be known as a Christian after God's own heart, you will of necessity possess a loving heart. For love is the essence of the divine nature. And in Christ, God has imparted to us the divine nature. Love is essential for human existence. And man cannot live long in a world without love. The little boy in Chicago had gone all the way across town to visit and to attend the Moody Church. And he thought, being so far away, he would visit some other churches closer by. I've always believed this. It always pays to walk a long way for a good horse. The little boy went to some churches in the community. And he just showed up the one time, and he didn't show up anymore, so the folks from the community churches went back to visit him. And they said, we understand that you're going back over to Mr. Moody's Sunday school. Why is it that you would pass up all of these community churches to go over to Mr. Moody's Sunday school? And the little boy looked up and said, the reason I do is because they love a fellow over there. Oh, my friend, the world needs love today. I'm not talking about that cheap junk that the singers are singing about. I'm talking about something that's real and pure and godlike. The world needs the love of Jesus Christ today. Because the world is dying without love. Oh, we have our homes and we have our families and people love us. But beloved, there are those who are not loved today. In your community, in your neighborhood, on your street, in your block. And if you are to be known as a Christian who is after God's own heart, you must possess a loving heart. For God, the Bible declares his love. It was love that motivated God to seek out the first sinner, Adam. It was love that sent Christ to the cross. It was love that found you when you were helplessly and hopelessly lost. And Jesus sets the example in being a man after God's own heart. And he did it through the expression of love. He loved his friends. What shall I say about Lazarus? He loved the church. Listen to what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loves the sinner. But when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. A loving heart. If you are to be known as a Christian after God's own heart, you must possess that genuine love. I think Paul put the capstone on it when he said in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." Love God, that's the first commandment. Love your neighbor, that's the second commandment. And hold tight on this one. Love the unlovable. That's a commandment too. Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said that you ought to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. Bless them that say all manner of evil against you." What reward is a man if he loves someone who loves him? The greater reward is in loving those who are unlovable, even as Jesus did. Dr. George Truett, the late and famous worldwide pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, tells this story about one of his little Sunday school boys who was accidentally shot by a friend of his. And Dr. Truett said, "When I arrived at the house, everybody knew about the daddy. He was a drunkard. He was despised and despicable from the word go. And when I arrived at the house," Dr. Truett says, "the father was in a drunken stupor. And I went back the next day," says Dr. George Truett, "and the daddy was still drunk. And two doctors were standing by. And the doctor said to the pastor, 'Pastor, this is a shot unto death. This boy cannot recover.' And the daddy knew about this and had heard these words. And the third day that Dr. Truett said he went back, the daddy had sobered up some. And the daddy stood on one side of the bed and Dr. Truett stood on the other side, a faithful pastor. And the little boy made as though he wanted to say something. But strength leaving him, he could not say it loudly. And so Dr. Truett said, 'I just got the daddy's head and just leaned it right over against the boy's lips so he could hear what the little boy had to say.' And the little boy said, 'Daddy, after I'm gone, I want you to remember one thing, that I love you.' Sweeter words have never been spoken than those three." And Dr. Truett says the daddy couldn't take it. He went out into the yard, and Dr. Truett says, "When I went out there, I found him prone upon his face, sobbing his heart out. And I knelt there on the ground by him. And when he was sober enough, he looked to me and he said, 'Preacher, if my little boy loves me like that, oughtn't I to do something about my life and straighten up?' And Dr. Truett said, 'That would be a grand and glorious reason for you doing so. But Daddy, let me tell you something that's 10,000 times better than your son loving you. God's only begotten son loved you unto death and died on the cross for you. If you are going to be known as a Christian after God's own heart, you must have a loving heart." And what shall I say of this third and final thought for you today? If you are to be known as a Christian after God's own heart, you will see yourself projected in the mirror of God's word as one who possesses a faithful dedication. I don't know how you feel this morning, but when it comes to my own personal desire and wish, when one day I shall be laid here in a cold form of death, and my members and my friends will come by to view the last remains, I had rather that it be said about me, "Here lies a man who was faithful to his calling and to his church and to his ministry and to his God and to Christ than anything else in all the world. For in God's sight, faithfulness is greatness." And Paul said it is required of a man, of a steward, that he be faithful. Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life. Jesus said, if you're faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. If you are to be known as a Christian after God's own heart, if you are to hear on that day the words of the Master, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you must possess an unselfish spirit, a loving heart, and a faithful devotion. Let us pray.